So I want to so invite you to come back tonight for the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We'll touch on them briefly this morning, but our focus wants to be on the way God used a particular man in a particular location to accomplish his will. And then tonight I want to at least begin unpacking the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And then maybe we get done tonight, maybe we don't, doesn't matter. There's always next Sunday, or the Lord comes, and that'll be all right, too. Yeah. So, yep. Don't say that so loud right now, sister. That hurts my feelings, so you know. Right, okay. Verse 16. Paul, the apostle of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I pray that's you this morning. I pray that you are not ashamed of the gospel at your place of work, at the school you attend, in your relationships. I pray, God, that you are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I hope you understand that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, and praise God also to us. For, preposition, for, herein, in the gospel, for in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now he was going to quote from Habakkuk 2:4, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, period, not faith and, faith, period, not faith and, comma, water baptism, profession of faith, no, he stops, and by faith, period, hard stop, nothing more, don't put a conjunction on there, it's not faith and your good works, it's not faith in the sacraments. It's not faith in the holy water. It's not faith in the confessions. No, it's the just shall live by, say it, church.
Faith.
Faith. By faith. Let's pray. Lord, I stand before you, humbled at the opportunity I get to share truth again with your people. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word, and that your people, those who you died for, those that you created in your image, your sheep of your pasture, would be fed this morning from your word. That all of this would bring glory to you and you alone. I pray, God, that if there's someone here that doesn't clearly understand what it means not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of the gospel to everyone that believes, that they would get clarity this morning from on high, that their eyes would be opened, their ears would be unstopped, and they would hear from you, Holy Spirit, this morning. I pray, God, that you would bless the whole day. I pray that you bless the preaching of your word tonight and the teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we celebrate 500 years of Protestant Reformation. And I always have to issue a giant disclaimer statement here. Doesn't mean I'm a Lutheran, a closet Lutheran, because we're looking at Martin Luther. It doesn't mean that I agree with everything of the Protestant Reformation. And it doesn't mean anything more than what I'm going to say this morning. So don't read into it. How many of you are old enough to remember when the Ghostbusters came out in a movie theater? All right, I had to bring some clarity there. When the Ghostbusters came out in a movie theater.
Real Ghostbusters.
Yeah. Where's the mayor at? I didn't see his hand up. Where are you at, Mr. Mayor? Okay, did you have your hand up? All right. Please follow instructions. All right, okay. So you're old enough to remember the Ghostbusters. So this morning, we're going to be an ignorance buster. An ignorance buster, because there's way too much ignorance in the church. It's pervasive everywhere. We don't understand where we came from, and oftentimes we have no clue where we're going because we don't understand where we came from. So this morning, we want to not exegete the scripture, we want to lecture and preach, and then lecture and preach some more, and we're going to mix it in as a hybrid. And so let's get started. We're going to Wittenberg. We're going to Wittenberg, Germany this morning. And we've got to go back 500 years. We're going back 500 years. In just 2 days, the collective body of Christ will celebrate the 500-year anniversary of the first salvo that was shot to start the Protestant Reformation. If there's a shot that's heard around the world in Germany, it's Martin Luther gluing, pasting, posting his 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg. And it starts a firestorm of a reformation that's worthy of our attention this morning. And Tuesday morning, I'll have the seniors and the juniors and the sophomores and the freshmen gathered at the academy, and we'll talk one more time about this reformation, again, to be a ignorance buster. So before we can start this discussion, it's virtually impossible for you to understand what Luther accomplished until you grasp the stranglehold, that's the only way I know to describe it, that the Roman Catholic Church had on anything Christian in Northern Europe and North Africa. A stranglehold. Both hands on the throats of everyone. The degree to which there's no separation of church and state is incomprehensible to us today in the year 2017. We bring our Bibles, we come when we want to, we say what we want to from this pulpit. We might get a little flack from CNN every now and then, but there's no fear of being arrested. There's no concern for death. That's not an issue for us. We don't understand what it would have been like to try to be a Christian 500 years ago. We don't get it. We don't get it at all. But wait a minute. It's not just about religious freedom. I would be completely remissful with you if I gave you the impression that all we're talking about is winning religious freedom for people. It's much deeper than that. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter number 1, please. And I will not put it on the screen until you turn. We don't want lazy Christians in the body of Christ. Galatians chapter number 1, Greg. Galatians chapter number 1 is where we're going. We need to understand that it's not just religious freedom, it's heresy. And oh, I know that's not politically correct. I got it. I know that saying heresy is not politically correct, but Berean's not known for being politically correct. Okay? Verse number 6, Galatians chapter number 1. Paul writes, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. But wait a minute. Then he says in verse number 7, which is not another. Wait a minute. Understand what he's saying here. We do not have two gospels. We do not have a Catholic gospel and a Protestant gospel. We have a true gospel and no other gospel. It's not like you get to choose Apple or Android, and then you have a preference between the two, and it's personal preference. Paul makes it very clear here that there is one true gospel, and if you modify it in any way, shape, or form, it is no longer the gospel. Don't call it that. There be some that trouble you, and they are perverting the gospel of Christ. Verse number 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel. Now let me be uber clear with you this morning. Each of you this morning, deacons, church members, potential elders, if in any way, shape, or form you hear from this pulpit a modification to the true gospel, you need to run me off the property. I don't get to keep my job and preach another gospel. That my job is held in place because I preach the one true gospel. And any modification from that gospel results in my eradication from the church, excommunication, loss of job. We'll mail you your last paycheck and send you the stuff on the wall. Don't come back. I'm not exaggerating. That's how serious this is. It's not a joke. How serious is it? But though we or an angel from heaven preached unto you any other gospel unto you than which we preached already, let him be tolerated. No, that's not what your Bible says. It doesn't say tolerated. It doesn't say put up with. It doesn't say acknowledge for your diversity. It says accursed. He can use no stronger word. He's using the strongest Greek word he can imagine in this day to communicate the degree to which you cannot tolerate any other gospel. So in 1517, the entire Christian community of Europe is preaching another gospel. It's preaching another gospel. And in the preaching of this other gospel, souls are going to hell. Every single day, they're going to hell. And this is why what Luther accomplished is so significant. And although we are Baptists this morning, we are more than willing to acknowledge when God, in his sovereign providences, uses and raises up men and women to accomplish his will. And I pray this morning you'll see that crystal clear. So the year is 1054, so I want to go back even another 500 years. I hope you're taking notes this morning, because scientists and those that study learning tell us that we retain a whole lot more by what we write down than simply daydreaming along during the next 40 minutes. So the year is 1054, and the giant schism occurs in the Christian church over, will we have papal authority? Will we have a single individual that will run the whole place? And will we have certain doctrine distinctions or not? And we have this split occurring between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And you know that in the West, the Roman Catholic Church takes over. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that God didn't have a remnant. And I'm not saying that the gospel is lost. But I am telling you that there is this giant, colossal entity that is heaping more and more power to itself, because it is in bed with the state and the state is in bed with the church. And it's becoming harder and harder to find the true gospel in Europe and to hear the true gospel in Europe. And even you fans of the Anabaptists need to recognize that the Anabaptists had some pretty bizarre beliefs in certain areas. So clear clarity is harder and harder to find. The year is now 1517, or about 500 years later. And another schism is getting ready to happen in the RCC, or in the collective body of Christ. And again, because of the significance of the degree to which the state and the church are the same, it's nearly impossible for us this morning to appreciate what Luther accomplished. In this room, American citizens, we've had religious freedom all the days of our lives. We've had Bibles all the days of our lives. We have billboards with the gospel message. We have internet with the gospel message, television with the gospel message, Billy Graham with the gospel message. We really can't clearly understand what it'd be like to live in such dark days with so little light creeping through. So the date to remember is October 31st, 1517. The date to remember is October 31st, 1517. And the man to remember is Martin Luther, our first Protestant preacher. He's born in 1483 to a working class family. His dad owns a copper mine. They're fairly wealthy. They're not of the nobility. They're not in the upper crust, but they don't struggle to find food and water every day. Dad has the resources to send his bright boy to university, and at a young age, Luther proves himself to be pretty academically gifted. He is an intellect. He's not a prodigy, but he's an intellect. At an early age, he's enrolled in a university to study philosophy and law. And it's at the university library that Luther discovers a copy of the Word of God. Again, this concept right here, here I take my Bible, everywhere we go. This is completely foreign. Completely foreign. Luther's first exposure to the Word of God occurs in a library in which he goes and finds the Word of God chained to a wooden platform, a table, a desk of sort, and he spends hours reading this Bible. At the same time, God is chasing him with lightning, literally. Chasing him with lightning. And he's beginning to fear for his life. He's struggling with some illnesses. And on a fateful night, he gets knocked off his horse by an air pressure change because of a storm. And he cries out to Saint Anne for protection. Again, don't criticize him at this point. Be careful. You didn't choose your place of birth. You didn't choose the degree of intellect you were informed with. You didn't choose all this. You could have just as easily been born in the Middle Ages. You could have just as easily been born in Afghanistan with no enlightenment whatsoever. So God is chasing him. He cries out to Saint Anne with a promise that he'll enroll in a monastery. He'll become a monk. He'll become an Augustine monk. Now, what makes this monastery incredibly special and unique and different, and again, the providence of God, is, TJ, these are preaching monks. They're preaching monks. So they'll go out into the ways and preach. So Martin Luther is not saved yet, growing in his knowledge of the Word of God and preaching. So he's learning the craft of preaching even before he's saved, even before he understands the true gospel. But he struggles. Oh, he struggles. He's on the floors cleaning, feeling somehow that if he could just get the floor clean, his heart would become clean. Working diligently, he goes to confession, confessing sins that are not even sins. In fact, the priest tells him, don't come back, Martin, until you've sinned a lot. Don't come back. Wasting time. There's no peace. He can't find any inner peace. He's struggling with peace, struggling to find God. He understands that God is righteous and he's not. An old monk gets a hold of him, begins to mentor him, and he tells him, Martin, you got to believe that God forgives sin. That's so good. There are some of you this morning that have not forgiven themselves for sin. You're struggling this morning. There's things inside you. You know, I sinned. And you're still holding it in. You haven't forgiven yourself. God has forgiven you, but you haven't forgiven yourself. There are some of you this morning that are not saved. You're not converted this morning. You're not born again because you have not understood the degree to which God forgives sin. You're like Martin Luther. You're trying to please him. You're doing your very best to be a good Baptist and a good Christian and a good person. And you read your Bible and you pray and you give gifts and you somehow believe that somehow I can make myself good enough. And being good is really important to you. Like Luther. And the monk was completely right. You can't be saved if you don't believe that Christ has made it possible for your sins to be forgiven. Colossians 2 and Colossians 3 both teaches this, both verse 13. And you who are dead in your trespasses, uncircumcision in your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven some of your sins. The rest you have to spend in purgatory. The rest you have to confess. The rest you have to do Hail Marys. The rest, no. No. Don, my Bible says all, forgives all my sins. How many this morning can say, praise God, he forgives all. Amen. Forgives all. Bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. In 1510, at the age of 27, Martin Luther got the assignment to take some business to Rome, to go visit the church. And Luther was thrilled with this assignment. He's going to go to the Jerusalem of the Roman Catholic Church. And he is pumped up. And he fully expects Steve to see the glories of peace and prosperity at Rome. This is the height of what it's going to be like to be a Catholic, and it's going to be a glorious trip there. And hopefully in Rome, I'll find peace. Hopefully in Rome, I'll get my questions answered. And instead, Luther was utterly disgusted, disappointed, disenfranchised with everything that he saw. Luther will tell us that when he made the journey up these steps, and by Catholic tradition, these steps were carried from Jerusalem to Rome by angels, and that these steps were the very steps that Jesus walked on when he appeared before Pontius Pilate. And if you'll walk up these steps on your knees, I'll demonstrate for you. And at each one of these steps, you must stop and issue a prayer. And if you'll move up these steps on your knees, one step at a time, praying, next step, praying, next step, praying, that for every step you climb, 15 years knocked off your time in purgatory. And that's what they believed. And again, we laugh. Let's be careful. And I'm not trying to criticize the person who laughed, but I'm trying to remind you, they have no Bibles. They've never had a clear gospel presentation. They've lived in complete ignorance. Complete ignorance. Most of them cannot read and write. The Bible's in Latin, and they speak German. The Bible has not been translated into English yet. So either you're a Greek speaker or you're a Latin speaker or you're ignorant when it comes to spiritual things. So you are fully and completely relying upon another man to tell you what God thinks and what God believes and what is right. And I'll do anything to stay out of purgatory. And if you want me to climb steps, I'll climb steps all day long. I just don't want to burn in purgatory. Could I have 100 years less? Sure, make it up these steps. And so the masses go up those steps. And can I tell you that they're still climbing the steps today? That nothing's changed. 500 years later, the church is still teaching the same doctrine. That time on those steps keeps you out of purgatory. And you wonder why we're talking about this morning? The need to communicate truth has never been less today. So on October 18th, the year 1512, Luther was sworn a doctorate of theology. And in this commissioning ceremony, he had to swear an oath that he would be a doctor of Holy Scripture. And Luther took these words very serious. This means that I must read the Bible, and I must preach the Bible, and I must teach the Bible. And so Luther began to confront a problem that he saw, because at the very same time, the Roman Catholic Church is renovating, rebuilding St. Peter's Basilica. And the Pope, the Bill Gates of the day, did not want to use his money. Instead, he wanted the masses to pay for this renovation. So we need to meet John Tetzel. Now, you cannot understand the Reformation if you do not know who John Tetzel is. John Tetzel is the purveyor, the lead spokesman, the architect of the entire cell indulgences plan. Up to this point, an indulgence was something that you did. For example, you could get a remission of your time in purgatory by making movements upstairs and by praying and by buying relics and praying to relics and praying to saints. You see, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the holy ones, the Paul, the Peter, the saints, had done so many good righteous deeds that there was virtually a surplus of righteousness in the cloud, so to speak. They didn't even understand the idea of a cloud, but that's the concept there. And that you, Bob, could access those righteousness and bring them down for your account, because there's a surplus there. Dick Tetzel thought, we can sell this. We can sell this. This is going to become a money-making thing. We'll create these pieces of paper, and we'll tell you that for this amount of dollars, this piece of paper represents 25 years out of purgatory, 50 years out of purgatory, 100 years out of purgatory. I'll take 4. I'll take 6. I know we're shaking our heads. I got it. We're shaking our heads. Folks, if you've always been taught from birth that there's a purgatory, if you've never read a New Testament in your entire life, If you've never heard a clear gospel presentation about what Christ accomplished on a cross, you'll do anything to stay out of purgatory. We cannot sit here in our self-righteous, pharisaical Baptist seats judging them. We don't know what we would have believed 500 years ago. And so these indulgences are selling, selling, selling. And Luther begins to see that the parishioners in his own congregation are taking not their disposable income, not the money that they would spend on movies and popcorn. No, they're like the poor in America who take every dollar they can and buy lottery tickets. And so the food money's going to indulgences. The housing money's going to indulgences. Money that should be going to basic subsistence is being spent on indulgences. And Luther's having a fit with this, rightfully so. Luther knows what Christ taught. He doesn't clearly understand the gospel yet, but he knows that he's supposed to love his neighbor as himself. And how in the world could I love you as a neighbor and let you think that this piece of paper is going to get you out of purgatory? Just imagine for a moment pieces of paper like this, crummy pieces of paper. And Luther would communicate to his congregation that they're useless. And when he would rip a certificate of indulgence like that, they couldn't believe that he just destroyed this valuable piece of paper. But by way of illustration, Luther's trying to help them understand, you don't get out of heaven with pieces of paper. That there's no time that you escape hell because of a piece of paper. That these indulgences are worthless. They're worthless. Stop giving your money to the church. Well, you can imagine the firestorm that this begins to create, because I've developed this cash cow that's paying for the new basilica, and I got this mouthpiece in Germany that's interfering. But wait a minute, Luther doesn't stop. He posts those 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. I'm sorry I don't have a picture of that door. We showed it earlier to you. And he posts them in Latin. It's interesting, not German, in Latin, because it's a scholarly idea and he wants to address the theologians of the day. Well, the Germans rip them right off the door right away and they immediately translate them into German and they take them to the printing presses and they start reproducing these 95 theses and they are distributing them left and right. Now the Germans can read what is actually in German. And they see, oh, Luther is addressing some hard things. So I'll share with you a couple of them. Number five. Remember, they're 95. We can't look at 95. Number five. The Pope neither desires nor is able to remit any penalties except those imposed by his own authority or that of the canons. Wait a minute. I thought you said that the Pope could give me time out. I thought this piece of paper had some value. No, no, actually, the Pope only has authority on this earth. He doesn't have authority in purgatory. He doesn't have authority in hell. He only has authority on this earth. And because this is for eternity, this is useless. 32. Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have an indulgent letter will be eternally damned. Now just imagine with a firestorm that that sets off. Where are they at? They're right here. Because all of you have indulgences in your house. All of you do. There isn't anyone that's not buying these indulgences. Everyone is buying these indulgences. You've got four. You got for one for your grandchildren. You're buying them for out of town. Aunt Susie, she wasn't such a great person. Let's get another one for her. I mean, you got these things stacked up. And he says that if you're depending upon indulgences for your salvation, you're eternally damned. Thesis number 50, Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exaction of indulgence preachers, he would rather that the Basilica of St. Peter were burned to ashes than built up with skin, flesh, bones of his sheep. Now what Luther doesn't understand is the Pope is well on his way to hell. He's as corrupt as it gets. But Luther doesn't know this. He believes that the Pope is right and righteous. And then down here at the masses, there's this giant disconnect. And if I could just get the message to the Pope, he'd make everything right. It's like the commanding general. If we could just get to the commanding general, he could communicate. But the reality is the commanding general is in bed with the mess. He's loving the money that they're earning. Thesis number 55 is excellent. He says, it is certainly the Pope's sentiment that if indulgences, which are very insignificant, and celebrated with one bell or one procession or one ceremony, one bell rang at church, one procession down the aisle, one ceremony, then if it's talking about the gospel, which is the very greatest thing, then that should be preached with 100 bells, 100 processions. This is amazing, Adam. He's not even saved yet, and he understands the importance of the gospel. He understands the importance of the gospel. Number 62 is excellent. It's superb. It says, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Boy, that's superb. That is just so right. So in 1519, after posting the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, 2 years later, Luther, still struggling with his own salvation, is reading once again Romans chapter number 1, verse 16 and 17. And now, with great clarity, because of God the Holy Spirit, the words in verse 17 come flying off the page at him, and they illuminate like they've never been illuminated before. He's read it lots and lots of times, but this time he gets it. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. You're looking at your Bible right now, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believeth. Now we get to verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Not the righteousness that God is righteous, but the righteousness that I need. That's what's revealed. And then how then is it revealed? From faith to faith. And then the nail in the coffin are these words. The just shall live by faith. Luther will write about his conversion. He'll tell us what he thought. You mean here Paul is not talking about the righteousness by which God himself is righteous, but a righteousness that God gives freely by his grace to people who don't have righteousness of their own? Is that what happens? Is God giving away righteousness? Is this the idea, that God's righteousness is being moved to us? Whoa. Yeah, right there. Whoa. This is the translation of the German word of surprise. Are you kidding me? Wow. You getting the idea? Wow. You mean the righteousness by which I am saved is not mine? Oh my goodness. Are you telling me that I'm not working to be righteous? Are you telling me that it's not my good works? Are you telling me that there's an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs properly to somebody else? It's a righteousness that is extra in us. It's outside of us. Is that the good news? Is the good news that the righteous one, Jesus Christ, that God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and credits to my account? Is that the good news? Is it possible for me, a sinner, to be declared righteous through Christ Jesus by faith? Is there an alias righteousness that can be applied to my account? When I discovered that I was born again unto the Holy Ghost, the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through saved. I was saved. Amen. Amen. Yes. Hey, it's only hell. That's all that we're talking about, is just hell. Just eternal separation from a holy and righteous God for all eternity. That's all we're talking about. I mean, it's really not that big of a deal. It pales in comparison to the World Series. It's only hell. That's all. It's not a big deal. I don't know why you Christians are clapping. Having your sins forgiven. Being declared righteous in front of a holy God. See, the reason we don't understand the big deal is we didn't struggle. We weren't on a monastery on our knees, scrubbing, trying to make this floor clean because my heart's not clean. We weren't in a closet room yelling at the devil for making me sin. We haven't struggled with sin. And the reason we don't struggle with sin is because we don't understand the holiness of God. We have a God who tolerates us and embraces our diversity and understands our struggle. And He's our own God. And we created Him out of our own imagination. And He and I are good to go. We're G to G. He's my co-pilot. But that's not Luther's God. Luther's God was holy and righteous, sovereign. So when he discovered the truth that righteousness could be credited to his account, that a deposit could be made into his checking account that would balance the budget, and that he didn't have to work for it, that all he had to do is believe by faith that righteousness could be imputed on his behalf, he went crazy. He couldn't get enough of that message. He had to tell everybody about a righteousness that could be imputed to your account. We take it for granted. We teach it in Awana with a little prayer and we move on like it's no big deal. God forbid! An alien righteousness that's imputed whereby we are declared righteous. And I don't think we clearly understand this. You can't be more righteous than righteous. It's not righteous plus. It's not like God gets you to an A and then you bring it to an A plus. It's not like God gets you above the passing and then your righteousness combined with His righteousness. No! Righteous is righteous. Just is just. It's not just plus. That's what we think, Baptists. I know God saves me, but then because of my good works, I mean, I tithe and I do these things, that God looks at me. God can't look at you any more just than righteous in Christ. You're as righteous as you get when His righteousness is imputed to your account. But what about my good works? According to the Bible, they're as filthy rags. I don't like that. All right, go create your own religion. Everyone else is doing the same thing. But it's not biblical. Biblical is, I'm righteous in Christ. And my good works are a manifestation of the imparted righteousness. It's not a joint effort. If it is a joint effort, then Jesus should not have said it's finished. What he should have said is almost done. You finish it up. I got us a good start. But that's not what he said. So Luther preached that men and women are declared just by God's grace through faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. Nothing more. No sacraments. No indulgences. It's only Christ. And we can begin to see that the five solas of the Protestant Reformation are beginning to take shape. It's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. To the glory of God alone. What are you so fired up about this morning? It's only heaven and hell? That's all we're talking about. Where are you going to spend all eternity? That's it. That's all we're talking about. Nothing more important than that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 4, by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works or sacraments or baptism or church attendance or personal righteousness or abstinence from sin. So Luther's greatest impact is the doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone. If you don't understand the doctrine, you don't understand Luther's impact. He writes, we believe that at the very beginning and end of salvation and the sum of Christianity consists of faith in Christ, who by his blood alone and not by any works of our own has put away sin and destroyed the power of death. Folks, can I tell you, it doesn't get any more orthodox than that? All right, that's as orthodox as it gets. Baptist, you can't make that better. All right, that's like really good right there. You say, that's a Lutheran? Yeah, that was a Lutheran. Yeah. Do you know 2 Corinthians 5:21? Do you know 2 Corinthians 5:21? If you don't, write that down. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin. Who knew no sin. God made him who knew no sin. Sin for us. So that we could be made righteous. That's the doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone. So that we could become righteous. So in 1520 and 1521, Luther's excommunicated from the church. at the Diet of Worms. Sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? I mean, you know, when you say it like that, like, wow, you know what you're talking about. They have this huge trial. And everything that he's written, every book, every pamphlet, every document's piled on a table. And he has to now defend, are these your writings? Is this what you wrote? Do you stand behind these? Are you willing to recant? Now, once again, we can't grasp this, John, because we never had a situation in which we were at the threat of death. So he says, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Oh, my goodness. He says, councils, they've contradicted themselves. You can't rely upon them. There has to be an authority in the church, and it's got to be the Word of God. So now we have by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and now we're going to have what? Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Scripture. So Emperor Charles issues the Edict of Worms, declaring Luther a heretic and orders death. On the very transport to where they will hold him for execution, he's kidnapped. Oh, it's a glorious thing. You gotta love it when those special troopers come crashing in. They surround him and they capture him, and Luther thinks he's gonna die. Luther thinks for sure he's gonna die. This is his death. He's going to his death. But instead, this fellow right here has actually arranged for him to be captured and taken to the Wartburg Castle, where he will be protected. What a glorious God we serve. What a good God we serve. There may not be any indication this man is saved, and yet God uses unsaved men to accomplish his will all the time. So he's put up in this holding area right here, which has got to be cool. You've been there before, right, David? And others in this have been here. I can't wait to go someday, but you have to fly to get over there. Wow. And so he's held up in this room. It's in this room that he calls for the manuscripts. Give me the New Testament. And he commits to translating the Word of God and the vernacular of the German people. He wants every German to have their own copy of the Word of God. And he wants it to be plain. He wants it to be clear. He wants the guy who plows to be able to understand the Word of God. And do you know that in just 10 short weeks, he translates the entire New Testament into German? It is a feat to behold. In 1522, the German people are getting a New Testament in their own language. And now the genie's out of the bottle, and there is no turning back on this Reformation, because now the common people have a Bible in their own hands. It is a glorious truth. Now they can find out, was Luther right? Can they read the Bible for themselves? Folks, we've got Bibles on our phones. We got them on our iPads. We got them on our computers. We got them in our laps. We got them in our dashboards. We got them in our, we got them everywhere. We don't even grasp the idea of what it would be like to have your only copy of the Bible. The Burkholz family would have one copy of the Bible, and you would share it. That's all you could afford. That's all you could have. And so Luther's top three contributions, and I'm done. Number one, Luther secures the freedom to be a Christian and not a Catholic. It's a great start. It's a great start. We're not there, but we're getting well on our way to getting things righted. Number two, Luther reestablishes churches that preach the one true gospel. He teaches that you're justified by faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone by the grace of God. And it's good stuff. Folks are getting saved. Revival is breaking out in Germany. Number three, he gives the German people the Word of God in their own language. What a start. Now, folks, if you're not a student of history, in particular church history, you may not understand the degree to which Luther paves the conditions for William Tyndale. William Tyndale is born a few years later than Luther, and he's on a different part of Europe. He's in Great Britain. But he's watching what's happening in the Protestant Reformation in Germany, and he's reading Luther's writing. And God uses Tyndall to give you your Bible. If you have a King James Bible in your lap this morning, if you have an ESV Bible in your lap this morning, probably 70% of the language to upwards of 85% of what you read this morning is Tyndall's translation of the Bible. Tyndall, one man, one man. When you read phrases, you're reading what Tyndall did. And Tyndall was inspired by Luther. In 1546, God calls Luther home. Now, folks, the story doesn't end well. It's really sad. Luther engages in a campaign to reach Jews with the gospel. He puts pamphlets on top of pamphlets trying to explain to Jews who Christ is. He fully expects them to embrace Christ now that they've had a clear presentation of the gospel, but they don't. And in the beginning, it's small, but sadly, it takes root into bitterness and very anti-Semitic behavior and writings to the point in which he wants Jews out of Germany. Folks, it doesn't end well. It's sad. But that failure to get it right in the last part of his life doesn't take away what he accomplished in 1517. Amen. And it reminds all of us in this room that God uses unholy people. There are no perfect Christians. That's why we need an alien righteousness imputed on our behalf, because there are no perfect Christians. There are no exceptions. Luther wasn't, Calvin wasn't, Tyndall wasn't. It goes on and on and on. There are no perfect Christians. We're not celebrating Luther. We're celebrating how God used Luther. And we take this morning full benefit of what Luther started. The Independent Baptist Church we are this morning, it started in the freedom that he secured in 1517. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for your grace. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for working on our behalf. Thank you for justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to your glory alone. Bless our afternoon. As we go our different ways, as we interact, help us to be salt and light in this city. In Jesus' name, amen.